Almighty God, Father in heaven, you are altogether true. There is no hint of deceit or guile in who you are or what you say. You are life and give life eternal to all who turn to Jesus by faith. Oh, how good it is to rest in your truth, to live with the fullness of the life that you give, O Lord. Bless us, I pray, this morning, Lord. As we look together at your word, we ask that you will indeed convict sinners, comfort those who are sorrowful, give courage to those who are shrinking, and call us all to live confident lives under your authority, by your grace that you lavish upon us in the name of Jesus Christ. Grant us your spirit this morning, Lord, that we might see and hear your words, and that in the name of Jesus, we might live lives with courage and boldness for your name's sake. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Evangelicals gathered in 1978 in the Chicago O'Hare Hyatt Regency Hotel. They were responding to the confrontation that they were receiving among their own party of evangelicals. And they drew up a document in 1978 that is called the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. The summary of that document is in the first 5 points of that document, and I want to read that to us this morning as what we as a congregation that I as a pastor hold to and affirm. It is called biblical inerrancy, and this is what I mean by that term, and this is what is held to by the statement that is set forth. God, who is himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. Point two. Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. Point three, the Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. Point four, being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all that it teaches, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, but the events of world history and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. And then finally, point five, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded, or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. And such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and to the church. This morning, I want us to look together at Mark chapter 16. I want us to notice again verses 1 through 8. Look with me, if you will, there. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb. Now notice this last part. "For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." There's where verse 8 ends. And there is where I believe holy and inerrant Scripture ends in the Gospel of Mark. Now, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I hold to the authority of Scripture. I would not have done that, or I would not have preached through the Gospel of Mark for the last 3 years, verse by verse, if I did not believe that. Many of you who've known me for longer than the 3 years know that I have always stood on the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. However, what we have here in our passage, as we continue in Mark chapter 16, I want us to consider this morning. It would have been easy for me to simply say, "All right, we're stopping there and we're starting something new," never to address this. But I have found that it is more important for us as a body of believers to address these issues and to be able to tackle them. We may, as his disciples, be asked about these things, and I want us as a congregation to be equipped to be able to answer some of these things, specifically as we're looking at our Bibles together. And so this morning we see something unusual that we don't see very often in our Bible. Between verses 8 and 9, specifically if you have a more modern translation, New American Standard, in our case, the English Standard Version, or maybe even an NIV, you'll notice that there's a separation here between 8 and 9. And in the English Standard Version, you see a line there with some parentheses or brackets there. It says, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. It's talking about chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And then you see there at the end of that bracket, a footnote. Mine's footnote 5. It may be different in your Bible or on your iPad or whatever you're using. And that footnote then drops down and it gives us a reading in that footnote. Let me read that to you. It's very small writing, so you might not be able to read it if you have it in your Bible and can't see the small print. In that footnote it says this: "Some manuscripts in the book," that is the book of Mark, "with 16:8. Others include verses 9 through 20, immediately after verse 8. At least one manuscript inserts additional material after verse 14. And so this reading of verses 9 through 20 right after verse 8 is what we have here kind of laid before us in the ESV translation. And then the last part of that footnote says this: "Some manuscripts include after verse 8 the following." You see that there, what's being said? So 9 through 20 is what's considered the long ending of Mark, the longer ending of Mark. There's also what's been called a shorter ending of Mark. That shorter ending of Mark is right here in this footnote, and it says this: "Some manuscripts include, after verse 8, the following." And here's the shorter ending of Mark, what people would call that. "But they reported briefly," and this is coming right after verse 8, "but they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." That's the shorter ending. These manuscripts then continue with verses 9 through 20. All right? And so why is it that this ending is so abrupt? Why are there things here that we have not seen before as we've looked at our Bibles together? Well, most would look at this very ending of verse 8 of chapter 16, and they would say, it seems to stop so abruptly, there must be something after this. And indeed, this has been something that throughout the centuries of the church, we have looked back throughout all the centuries of the church and noticed their Bibles and what they've been reading, and we notice that they too have had a problem with this. And so we have these various endings for the Gospel of Mark. Many say that there was indeed likely an ending to the Gospel of Mark. And it was the last page of the book, if you will, right? The last page of that. And so as it was handed around and being used, that last page kind of wore out and fell off. And so the abrupt ending is because there was more that Mark wrote, but we don't know anything about it. Now, I have no idea whether that's true or not. We don't know. We haven't found that lost page. But it is evident that there is an abrupt ending here. And for us this morning, we have the ending of Mark there at verse 8. So what are we going to do this morning? What are we going to try to do? Well, this morning we're going to do something a little different, obviously, as you can even tell now, than what we typically do every Lord's Day. I want us to be able to look at this and be able to explain it, be able to understand it a bit, and be able to talk through it if someone addresses us concerning these issues. Now, some of you may be sitting there this morning with a King James Bible, and you have no idea what I'm talking about. It goes right from verse 8 into verse 9, just like normal, and you're wondering, why in the world is Shane using one of those newfangled translations that denies the Word of God, right? We're going to talk about that, okay? We're going to look at that and be able to talk through some of that. So, if you would, bear with me, and this morning will be a little different. For those of you who are visiting this morning, typically what we do, if you talk to anybody that's around you that's coming, typically what it will do is we'll look at a passage and we'll start with verse 1 and we'll start working through the verse and we'll work verse by verse, word by word, and work through the passage. This morning's going to be a little different. Now, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to be gathering together and looking together at an Old Testament book. We've been working through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to turn next Lord's Day to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we will be there, Lord willing, for about a year in the book of Ecclesiastes, working through that book together. So this morning, we have some interesting things we need to do, and I want to kind of categorize them for us so we can understand where we're going and what we're trying to do this morning. I want us to come this morning and be able to kind of fix our minds on two particular truths that we're going to be drawing out of our time together this morning. The first is this. The first truth is this, and these are the two points for the sermon, if you will. Point number one, the Bible's veracity. The Bible's veracity. And this is what I mean by that. The Bible's God-breathed authority confirms the very foundation of our faith. The Bible's veracity, point number one, the Bible's God-breathed authority confirms the very foundation of our faith. That's point number one. The second thing I want us to do this morning, so first we're going to be looking at the Bible's veracity. We're going to be trying to look at why are these textual variances taking place and what exactly, how are we to understand those. The second thing we're going to do this morning is consider Christ's appearances. Christ's appearances. And as we look at those this morning, I want us to consider Christ's post-resurrection appearances confirms the very authority of the mission that we have as his disciples. Christ's post-resurrection appearances confirm the authority of our mission that we're to be on as his disciples of Christ. Now, I want to make clear as we start with point number one that there are solid evangelical conservatives who hold to the inerrancy of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture that believe that verses 9 through 20 are not truly the text that Mark himself penned and authored. And there are solid, conservative, inerrant people who believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, who believe that these verses should be there. Okay? So we're not talking about something that is heresy or not heresy. We're talking about a debate that takes place among conservatives and among those who hold to the very inerrancy and authority of Scripture. We need to understand that this is where we're at this morning. So, first, the Bible's veracity. And I want to understand this in three different levels. We're going to move through three different ways we're going to understand the Bible's veracity. First, I want us to understand the number of manuscripts. The second thing I want us to understand under this heading is the nature of the different variances that are in those manuscripts. And then, thirdly and finally, I want us to understand the necessity to have confidence in the Word of God that we have before us this morning. Okay? The number of the manuscripts, the nature of the variances, and then the necessity for the confidence of God's word that we have before us this morning. Let's look first at the number of manuscripts. So, the inerrant veracity of the Scriptures has never rested on the fact that we can say, this document right here was written on by Peter, or Paul, or Matthew. We don't have those original documents that we know of. We cannot prove that Matthew actually wrote those words on that document. We do not have what's called the autographs or the original manuscripts. The inerrancy and the veracity of Scripture has never, nor will it ever, depend on that, because there's no way for us to be able to determine those original manuscripts and to be able to verify those. Instead, we are able, with incredible confidence, to rely on and embrace what we have in the number of handwritten copies of Scripture that has come down to us throughout the centuries. And specifically, obviously, the ones that have come to us in the first century seem to be closer to the apostles, closer to the Lord Jesus and his ministry, and therefore become more reliable for us as we look to them. Now, the discipline of studying and comparing all the copies and discerning what was, in fact, the original text that the apostles wrote is called textual criticism. And this is a fascinating thing that many of you are going to be gripped by and want to do your devotions according to for the next 2 weeks. Good thing is that you didn't lose an hour of sleep last night, so you're going to be very attentive as we talk about textual criticism this morning. Compared to any other ancient manuscript, the number and the preservation of the New Testament manuscripts that we have is almost incomprehensible. One New Testament scholar says it this way: in comparison with the remaining manuscripts of any ancient Greek or Latin literature, the New Testament suffers from an embarrassment of riches. When it comes to the quantity of the copies of New Testament texts that we have, there is no other peer in human history. Let me give you some details of this. The New Testament in the Greek, which is what it was originally written in, the New Testament in Greek, we have 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts that are still in existence today. Many of them from some of the first centuries, right around the time and just after the time of Christ and his apostles. Many of these are indeed fragments and parts, but as we bring all those fragments and parts together, we can reproduce almost the entire New Testament in a substantial way. 5,700. Now, it's not like we're trying to piece together Matthew 1, 2, and 3 with Matthew 4, 5, and 6. All of these are overlapping one another, and we're able to see different manuscripts that are happening. So it's not that we've got different pieces all over the place, but there's manuscripts that are overlapping each other. And so these 5,700 Greek manuscripts, though they are in fragments, represent much of the New Testament. Add to this, from very early on, into the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, we began having translations into other languages of the Scriptures for obvious reasons, right? So we can add to the Greek New Testament manuscripts, Latin manuscripts, Coptic manuscripts, Syriac, Armenian, Georgian, Gothic, and Arabic languages. We have early manuscripts of all of those languages of the Scriptures. Now, when we add the numbers of those manuscripts to the 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts that we have, the number of manuscripts that we have at that point, from early on in the centuries, is 25,000 handwritten copies of the Scriptures that we're able to look at and compare and to consider together. Now, here's the astounding part about this. If all of that was destroyed, if we didn't have any of those things, if we didn't have any of that, if we didn't have any Greek manuscripts, and we didn't have any of the 25,000 other copies of the other languages, the Greek New Testament text can be completely reproduced by the over 1 million quotations that was written down through sermons, commentaries, and articles, which they called tracts during that time, by the ancient pastors and teachers, which we call the church fathers, or the patristic fathers. Their writings quoted the New Testament over, and this is astounding, over a million times. They were quoting their Bible. That makes sense, doesn't it? As they're preaching and teaching their Bible, They're writing out the scriptures, and it's very evident when they were writing it out what they were using. Very, very early, these patristics, from as early as the first century right on into the sixth century. These are all what we call the patristics. And they were quoting the scriptures. And as we look at what they had, for example, many of you hear me preach Sunday after Sunday. And I reference different books or different other things that I have. And as I do that, your assumption as I reference those books is Shane has that in his library, right? He has access to that material. When we look at these pastors and teachers, what we call the church fathers, the patristics, and what they're referencing, as we look at that, we can tell, what is it the Bible, what part of the Bible are they using? We have over a million quotations. We have the entire Bible laid before us as they're quoting the different portions, not only of the New Testament, but also of the Old Testament. Now, the main reason for almost universal exclusion of this portion of our text that we have before us this morning, at the end of Mark, almost universal exclusion from it, from being the actual original intent of Mark, who actually penned it. The question here isn't whether it's got truth in it or not. That's not the question. The question isn't, is this weird, handling snakes and drinking poison? Well, if it's weird, then we're going to cast it out. Well, that isn't a criteria for whether it should be scripture or not, right? The question we're asking this morning isn't whether we think it's true or whether we think it's odd. The question is this: do we believe that it was a part of the letter that Mark wrote when he first wrote this? The first 16 chapters we have, all of these patristics, all of these other languages, even the New Testament Greek text that we have, the 5,700, all of them quote all of these different parts of Mark. Why is it then that at the end of this area, we do not have these guys quoting these things very, very early on? Why is it that in the King James translation, it goes straight from verse 8 to verse 9 and it doesn't mention this? Why is that the case? Well, it's because since 1611, when the King James was first written, we found a lot of manuscripts. And a lot of those manuscripts are older manuscripts than those who wrote the King James Bible. I love the King James Bible. I'm thankful for it. I quote it still because I grew up memorizing verses in the Bible. The King James Bible is a good Bible, right? I'm not belittling that in any way. Please continue to use the King James Bible if that's the one you use. My point is this, is that they just simply, those who took the Greek into Hebrew and wrote the King James Bible in 1611, didn't have the manuscripts that we currently have and to have found that are actually older than even what they were able to use in 1611 to write the King James Bible. And so that is why those who were writing the King James Bible, those who penned that, the council that penned that, did not have any hiccup here between verses 8 and 9, because a lot of the translations they were using of both the Greek and Hebrew included this ending. And that's why it's even here in our ESV translation, so that everybody can see it. However, we found two works in the last couple hundred years that are of incredible significance because of their, one, they're incredibly important because they are so complete. It's almost an entire New Testament that we have. Actually, it's an Old Testament and a New Testament, but it is partially Old Testament, but mostly a New Testament. We have two different codexes, which are books, that we found. One, In a monastery in a peninsula of Sinai, and it's called Sinaiticus. That's the name of the text or the manuscript, and it's the Sinai Bible. And it was, again, it was found in the monastery in the Sinai Peninsula. And then also we found a second volume or codex. It's called the Vaticanus. Can you imagine where that was found? That was found in the Library of the Vatican, and it's called the Vatican Bible. Both of these are complete works of some of the earliest translations or Greek Bibles that we have, both Hebrew and Greek, and specifically of the New Testament. Both of these very important and very reliable sources that has consistently showed that the Bible that we have is what we've always, that the copies that we've been looking at have clearly shown us what has been the most early understanding of the Bible. Both of those very important and reliable manuscripts do not have the end of Mark here. When we begin looking at the patristics and the church fathers, when they quote verses from the end of Mark, they make a reference or a side note saying, we're not sure if this is truly part of Mark's letter or not. There's a couple of references to that, even as the patristics make it. That is why we have here, when it says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include this, those earliest manuscripts are two of the most reliable and most complete of the original Greek manuscripts that we have. So, let me be clear. Inerrancy then, and we need to understand this, and this is the part I want us to understand as a congregation. Inerrancy, we can hold this Bible up and say, the Word of God is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. Right? We can say that. And we can say that without any equivocation, and we need to. I want you to. However, we do not hold up any English translation as the final authority of what the Word of God is. Because the inerrancy then is based on the original manuscripts. Based on, to the degree that an English translation best reflects the original manuscripts, in that way it is inerrant. Many of us have lived through those who have insisted on an English translation being the inerrant word, saying that a particular English translation is the only word of God that there is. And we've noticed how that has gone for the church. It hasn't gone very well for the church. And so we would not say that any English translation holds absolute and complete authority. To the degree that any English translation reflects the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, to that degree, we hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. So it's different for us to understand that, because when we see that, when we read our New American Standard and then we read our King James or we read our ESV and we see that there's different renderings there, and we're like, wow, this is kind of saying something that's going that way, and this is one saying that going this way. We then need to understand that these English translators, they're not trying to pull the wool over our eyes. They're trying to say, as we read our Hebrew and our Greek, this phrase can go these different ways. And when we read our English translation, those who did the ESV are saying, this is the way we think it's best done. Other translations kind of think through that. But if you read those different translations, you realize they're really saying much of the same thing. They're just trying to get at the original language. Many of you here this morning know another language other than English. And you are very aware of the fact, for those of us who only know one language well, you know that when you translate out of one language into another language, sometimes it's just hard to get at what is being said in another language. And those are some of the distinctions and differences that the English translators are trying to make when they make the English translation. And for that reason, we do not hold to the inerrancy of Scripture from the English translations. The Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy had to address this. So in Article 10 of the Statement of Biblical Inerrancy in Chicago that was drawn up, it says this. Listen, Article 10 says this. We affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. So inerrancy then is rooted in the fact that we have access to duplicitous numbers of manuscripts that we're able to look at, compare, and to understand what in fact was the intent of the original human authors of these manuscripts. So the sheer number then of ancient manuscripts give us confidence, unlike any other document that's ever been written, that what we have when we look at our Bibles, our English Bibles, is indeed the very things that these authors, these apostles, were seeking to write for our New Testament. So first is the number of the manuscripts. The second point I want us to understand in the veracity of Scripture is the nature of the variances. Now, some of this stuff is stuff you guys have never even thought about or considered. But my hope is that now that you're looking at your Bible, you're able to consider these things and to be able to talk through them, or at least have some kind of understanding of them, as opposed to just ignoring it and pretending like they don't exist. There are many, many, many variances. Many, many variances. Some would estimate that there is close to 135,000 letters in the New Testament. And there is probably close to 400,000 variances in our New Testament. It's a lot of variances. Man, there's no way. There's no way this thing can be true, right? Even the kids believe that, right? They even understand that to be the case. There's four categories of variances that we have in our Bibles. four big categories, and I'm going to go from the largest to the smallest. The variances consist in four different categories. The first and the most large, the largest of all the variances is this. It is what's called spelling and nonsense errors. Spelling and nonsense errors. First is the nonsense errors. That is when they go from one line when the transcript, so they weren't photocopying, right? They weren't going to the photocopier and laying it up there and letting it go. They were actually writing this stuff out. And when they were writing, they'd write and they get to the end of a line and they go to the next line and they'd rewrite the same word that they wrote at the beginning of the first other line. And when you read that, you're like, oh, wow, we know exactly what happened there. They went from one line, wrote that word, went to the next line, and rewrote that word. And so that's a nonsense error, meaning it's clear what's happening here. The other errors are the spelling errors. And again, this is the largest category of the variances. The spelling errors is what's called, many times, what's understood as the movable new, all right? You don't need to understand that for any kind of spiritual, religious faith in any way, but it is basically this. In the English language, we have the same thing. Many of you moms homeschool your kids, and when you have your kids writing for you in kindergarten, first grade, and they write a book, you'll check that off and say, that's correct. When they say a apple, you'll say, wait a minute, it shouldn't be a apple. It should be an apple. Well, why? Well, because in English, it's, for lack of a better word, it's a movable new. There's an end that goes there when it's preceded by a word with a vowel, right? And so a book and an apple are correct. When we're reading through our New Testament in the Greek, there's the same kind of end that's at the end of certain words when the preceding word begins with a vowel. And sometimes that end is dropped off. In fact, this is the most numerous of the variances. Now, when you read a apple, you never once think, oh my goodness, there's no way I can understand this. It's just impossible, right? The end dropping off doesn't make any difference at all. This is the most frequent of all the variances, and there's really no consequence to it. The second category is this. Second category is changes including synonyms, alterations that do not affect the translation. This is the second most common variant, and this variant includes things like a definite article. When in the Greek language, when you're naming someone, like when we were going through the names of Mary, Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, if you read the Greek, you would understand it was the Mary Magdalene, the Mary, mother of James, and the Mary, and the Salome. They put articles before definite or prime or definite names. And sometimes when we read through the Greek New Testament, those articles, the word the, is dropped off. It just isn't there. And it's because they're writing so much, they're taking shortcuts there, and then the article ends up dropping off, or at least that's the assumption there. Or in the Greek New Testament, we have something that's very unique to the New Testament that isn't for us in English, and that is you can take a noun and a verb in English, and you've got to put it pretty close together in a sentence for you to understand that noun and verb are supposed to be talking about each other, right? In the Greek, you can separate that by a lot of words because the way the Greek text works, those words can be anywhere in the sentence, and you can tell that verb goes with that noun because of the way they end. Spanish is actually better at that than English is. They have endings on both nouns and verbs, and so you can determine which nouns and verbs are supposed to go together. Greek is like that as well. For that reason, we have, in some cases, and these are the changes with synonyms and alterations, some of the word ordering is different with different manuscripts, and we say that there's no real problem with that because we still understand the understanding of the text, even though the word order seems to be changed around. Again, this is the second most common variant. I only have four of these, by the way. We're not going to go through 15, all right? Just so you can stomach it and keep motoring on. All right, variant number three. And this is the third largest variant, or the third largest category of the variances. And it is a meaningful change that is not viable. What do I mean by that? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, you don't have to turn there. Write it down if you like. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, most manuscripts that we have, old manuscripts, say this, the gospel of God. Now, we have a very small number of manuscripts that we can read, and these manuscripts show up, And for 1 Thessalonians 2:9, a few of these manuscripts say this: the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. And in this case, there's evidently a difference. Gospel of God, gospel of Christ. There's no way that they were slipping up or misspelling or somehow did anything. It's clearly two different phrases. And yet, it's evident that there's really no difference in the meaning of that phrase. And so we see that most people obviously go with the gospel of God because that's the most popular or the one that has the most readings. But the gospel of Christ doesn't really change anything. Doesn't make a huge and massive difference in any way. So word changes in that way that don't really make that much difference. Finally, in the last of the variances is this: both meaningful and viable changes. Now, this is the smallest of all the categories. How small am I talking? Okay, so we just went through the top three most frequent categories of variances. The smallest of the categories, and this is the fourth one that all of them seem to fall into. How small is this? This is the smallest category, and it is less than 1% of all the variances. Less than 1%. Now, an example of this, and again, write this down so you can look at it in your Bible later. Example of this is a variant for Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Many of us know this verse, so you may be able to kind of hear it in your mind. And it is given to us in some of the most numerous and most reliable or manuscripts. It says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, the variant, and if you turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, later on, look at that, you'll see that variant in the ESV. There's a footnote, and it says this: there are some fewer translations that say this. Instead of "we have peace with God," there's a small stroke, just a little mark that makes this change. And there are some manuscripts that have that little one-stroke mark that makes this change, and the variant changes to this. Instead of "we have peace with God," "let us have peace with God." Massive doctrinal difference. Not at all, right? Not a massive doctrinal difference at all. Now, we need to understand that there are two most significant variances in our Bible. There's only two. And they are substantial because of their size. They're 12 verses long, each one. The first substantial variant is the end of Mark. That's why we're talking about it today, and that's why we're spending all this time on it, because I want us to be able to see that we shouldn't be scared of this. This shouldn't cause us to not think highly of our Bible or hold to the inerrancy of Scripture or the veracity of God's Word. We should hold to that firmly, knowing that these things are here, and we can talk about those, even with our friends and neighbors who may not believe or even trust in the Word of God. The second also is 12 verses, and it is the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and actually it starts at the end of John chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11, is the woman caught in adultery. And that also is a text that we're not sure if it was in the original manuscripts or not. Okay? Those are the two biggest variances that we have, and the most significant in way of size. Now, we need to wait a minute here and notice that the end of Mark here, these variances, seem pretty astounding, don't they? I mean, it seems like there's a lot of them. And there's a lot of manuscripts, and there's all these things. And, I mean, I've listened to Fox News enough. I don't believe anything anymore. I don't trust anybody. I mean, unless that guy, I can't remember his name now because I don't ever listen to it, that guy that gets up there that everybody believes, and he gets up there and makes a big, you know, to-do about everything, and he tells everybody how they're to believe and what they're to think, unless that guy tells me that it's true, then I'm not going to believe it. I promise you this: this book that you hold in your hand, that's been verified through thousands of years, is infinitely more true than anything you will hear on Fox News this week. It is the Word of God. And you can believe it, even with our trained and even primed skepticism that we're being given by our world today, that nothing is true, nobody can believe anything, the Word of God is true. And we can have the very confidence that this Bible that we hold is the very words of God. Men throughout the centuries have been very careful to preserve and to bring forward to us everything that is in God's Word. And so This is more reliable than any other thing that you place your faith in week in and week out. Now, it would be one thing if all of these variances were hidden. And I wonder what Shane's not telling me today. I wonder what those people, we've just gone through a pandemic and we know how they take numbers and spreadsheets and make up all kinds of stuff. And man, this thing, that 1%, is it really 1%? I mean, what I need to look at this. I'll be glad for you to do that. In fact, if you have an ESV translation or many other modern translations, thumb through it sometime today and notice that almost on the bottom of every page of your ESV translation, there are footnotes. And those footnotes are the textual variances. They're right there in front of you. Nobody's trying to hide anything. And you'll notice as you go through that there are textual variances that we can look at, and we can say there was manuscripts that they were looking at, and they were saying, hey, there's some pretty reliable manuscripts that are saying this or this. So, for example, I was looking just today at our passage here in Romans chapter 1, or excuse me, in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, when it goes through, let me see if I can find the variant as I was reading even this morning. It speaks of Christ on the cross. And I should have drew a circle around it. Verse 34 of chapter 15. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders heard it saying, behold, he is calling Elijah. And I'm trying to look for the footnote there. The footnote that I have here speaks of, it says here that he cried with a loud voice. And Jesus uttered, this is it, verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. I think that's it there. And it speaks there of it has a footnote there. No, I'm sorry, I apologize. I never do this. This is why I always write everything down. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he, there's number one there, that's my footnote number, breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. You see that? That footnote there says, some manuscripts, insert, cried out. And so it says here, saw that in this way, he cried out and breathed his last. Some manuscripts have cried out. Some manuscripts don't. And so my point here is this, is that these manuscripts are right here before us. These variances are right here before us. You can look at them. You can understand them. What is our English translations trying to do? They're trying to give us what they're looking at in the original manuscripts. In these many manuscripts, and they're trying to say, what was the original author trying to say? And so we need to understand this morning, again, as the Chicago Statement speaks of, and we need to understand very clearly, that there is, with all of these different variances, like I said, you can thumb through your Bible and look at them, with all of these various variances, there is not one Christian doctrine that is eradicated or not spoken of or denied by any of these variances in any way. In fact, the Chicago Statement goes on and says, we deny that any essential element of Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs. We further deny that this absence of the autographs renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. So the presence of these numerous textual variances, then, do not undermine the veracity of the Bible, but instead, as we're comparing all these numerous manuscripts to one another, and we're looking at these variances, and we see all the things that we have before us in our Bibles, it only makes us more confident that what we have is, in fact, the very Word of God. That we can look, this is an amazing thing that we have in these English Bibles that we have today. We're able to look and be able to study our English translation, and to be able to see what these many, 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 many thousands and thousands of manuscripts have been speaking to us from all the centuries. So, why is this necessary? The necessity for confidence. So why has it been necessary for me to work through all of this and spend so much time this morning for us to be able to consider these things? And I'll be glad to talk to you about this more later on if you'd like. Many of you are going to run for your lives and never want to hear this again. But I'll be glad to talk with you more if you like. Why am I going through all of this, even though it may not be very stirring or devotional for any of us this morning? It is necessary for us to have confidence in the Word of God. It's necessary for us to understand that the Word of God is the very words from our God, and that from His Word, He does something very significant. In the same way that in Genesis 1, God spoke and all things came into existence, we believe that God's Word created us. Do you hear that? This is an important point. We believe that God's Word creates us, not just us as humanity, but us as a church. God's Word is what, by His Spirit that God used, to make us believers. God's Word going forward, being preached, is what God calls to use to bring faith and repentance into our lives. Now, this is very different than many of you who may have grown up in a Catholic church or many other non-denominational churches. Many times what they say is this: the church created God's Word. And what they mean by that is that it was the people of God, the church, that got together and picked what books they thought were going to be the scriptures. And that is not true. The church did not create God's Word. God's Word has always created His church. And so it's very important for us to have confidence in the fact that it is God's Word that has brought His saints forward generation after generation to faith and repentance and to gather for Himself a people. The Word of God alone has this amazing authority and power to do what no other thing can do on planet Earth. This very truth is confirmed when we think of the very essence of faith. When you think of faith, what is it that we're to believe? What is true faith? In our catechism, question 21, it asks this question: what is true faith? And this is the very essence of what true faith is. It says this: true faith is a true knowledge whereby, listen, I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word. True faith, then, is founded in the very Word of God. Listen to how our confession speaks of this faith. I always thought this was such a wonderful explanation of the relationship between the truthfulness of God's Word and what it means for us to have faith in our God. By this faith, Christian believes, this is Article 2 of paragraph 14 of our confession. By this faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word, recognizing it as the authority of God Himself. They also perceive that the Word is more excellent than every other writing and everything else in the world, because it displays the very glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His activities and operations. So, they are enabled to entrust their souls to the very truth that they believe. They respond differently according to the content of each particular passage in God's Word. Obeying the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and the one to come. But the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, I wanted to say all that and land here. There are those who claim to be evangelical pastors and preachers who deny the very veracity of the Bible. Do not be fooled by them. They are likely, if not yet, heading in the direction of being a heretic. Okay? They deny the personal work of Christ. They are a heretic. And if they have denied the Word of God, my question is this: how are they going to know who Christ is and what He did? They will not be able to know. They're not going to get that from sitting in a dark room and meditating or having some feelings about Jesus. In fact, there's a pastor not too far from us, not too far north from us than Atlanta, a guy by the name of Andy Stanley. His father was an ardent defender of the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of God's Word. But Andy Stanley's his son. And Andy Stanley said this past week, "The Christian faith doesn't rise and fall on the accuracy of 66 ancient documents. It rises and falls on the identity of a single individual, Jesus of Nazareth." And my response to him is this: you will have no idea who Jesus of Nazareth is unless you ardently and with fervency believe in the veracity of the very Word of God. It is God's Word by the power of His Holy Spirit that causes us to see and to revel in Jesus Christ, not as a feeling, not as an impression, but instead as the very Word of God displays Him to us. And so we need to be careful, brothers and sisters, that we are able to defend the veracity of Scripture and be able to defend the fact that this word, this book, is the Word of God, the very words that God has for us to believe and to trust in and to tremble before. Point number one. Point number two. Christ's appearances. I want us to understand that Christ's post-resurrection appearances confirm the authority of our mission as his disciples. Now, we remember that Mark was written likely to a Roman, to the Christian church in Rome, that were either getting ready to go into intense persecution or had already started that intense persecution. And so Mark is written really to say, what does it mean to follow after Christ and to be a disciple when it's very hard, when it's difficult to take up your cross and follow him? Here we have in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, which again, I don't think were words that Mark himself penned, but have been given to us. And we see here these words. I want us to at least look at these and understand that what it's trying to say may have some truth to them, though they may not be the very inerrant word of God in verses 9 through 20. Notice what's happening. There's three different paragraphs here that's speaking of Jesus appearing. Verse 9 speaks of Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. Do you see that here? Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Do you see that there in verse 9? The second appearance of the after the resurrection is in verse 12. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, to two more disciples. They were walking in the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe him. Verse 14 is the third appearance that's being spoken of here in these verses. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. All right, what I want us to notice is this. This first appearance can more and most clearly be seen and understood from John chapter 20, verses 14 through 18. John chapter 20, verses 14 through 18 say this. Listen to the word of God. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. This is speaking of Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascended to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene then, verse 18, went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. John chapter 20, verses 14 through 18. Now, just as an overall, John chapter 20 is a great place to see all of these different appearances of Jesus all in one chapter in John chapter 20. But we start here with Mary Magdalene, and we have very clear details of what exactly took place in verses 14 through 18 of John chapter 20. The resurrection appearance in verses 12 and 13 of Mark 16, you see here, it says, after these things, he appeared to another in another form to two of them. This is clearly a pointing to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 is the famous story or telling of Jesus appearing to the two, where? On the road to Emmaus, right? And they didn't recognize who Jesus was. And that's why it says here, likely, and in another form, he appeared to these two. And on this road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27, Jesus goes on and begins talking to these two. And then, as we know, at the end, he opens their eyes to recognize that he, in fact, is the risen Savior. This is better told. All the details are clearly displayed in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27. And then finally, the resurrection appearance to the 11. You see this here in verses 14 through 18 in Mark chapter 16. Now, again, John chapter 19 speaks of this as well. But let me read this to you, and I want us to notice, because this is really the biggest portion of this section. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves, and as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world." Listen to verse 15. "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned." What does that remind you of? What does that portion of text remind you of? Well, obviously it reminds us all of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, right? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So, look with me at verses 17 and 18. And these signs all accompanied those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and they will drink any deadly poison. It will not hurt them. And they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So we have this list of really odd things that they're calling these signs that accompanied those who believed. We know that there was a clear understanding by the apostles. Jesus himself cast out demons. The apostles did this very thing. In Acts chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "For unclean spirits crying out with loud voice came out of many who had them, and many were paralyzed or lame or healed. And so here we find the apostles going around and casting out demons. We know, obviously, in Acts chapter 1, as well as in the book of 1 Corinthians, that in the New Testament church, there were those who spoke in tongues or other languages. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances." And so we know here what's happening as this is being described. They're actually kind of telling these signs of what they had noticed was taking place. Almost all of these are from the book of Acts. The picking up of serpents, we do not have any case in the scriptures where someone was, as it says here, "and they will pick up serpents." But we do have a case where, and I just find this fascinating, at the end of Acts chapter 28, it says, in the end of Acts chapter 28, when Paul, he was shipwrecked, and it says, "When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand," right? "When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'He's a dead man. He's a goner,'" right? Basically, scripture says, no doubt this man is a murderer. "Though he had escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off," this is Paul, "he, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up and suddenly fall down dead." And that's a great bunch for you. I mean, that's the kind of people you want around you. Let's stand back and watch this guy swell up and die. This is going to be an event for us. "They were waiting for him to swell up and die. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said, 'He must be a god.'" In other words, God must be with him. And so we see here that even these serpents, in this case, in Paul's story of Paul having a serpent that latched on him and then he didn't die from it, is there. Now, we don't have any account of drinking deadly poison and it not hurting the disciples. And I would suggest strongly you do not try that. We need to understand, and this is very important for us to understand, is that there are churches that insist that this is God's word, and so we can do this, right? We should not create any doctrine. We should not create any doctrine from only one verse. We should not create a practice, a consistent practice in our congregation or in our personal lives that only has one verse backing it up. Okay? And in this case, we have a passage that is questionable whether it's in fact scripture or not. There are churches that do believe that or churches that don't. And there are people who seek to pursue these things, and it's unwise in that regard. We know, as it speaks there in the end, they were laying on hands and people were recovering. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. There's my King James coming out that I love so dearly. We know that that happened in the early church. And so these are signs of things that took place. Notice with me near the end here of Mark verses 19 through 20. "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to what the Word of God says. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and and to the ends of the earth." And when he has said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, whom you have taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So why are these passages here? What can we draw from these truths of Jesus' appearances? We do not find confirmation of Jesus' appearances in verses 9 through 20. We find confirmation of Jesus' appearances through these other passages that seem to be what they're drawing from in verses 9 through 20. How do we understand this? As these Christians were seeking to live their lives in a very difficult world that they were in, they were seeking to give their lives for the cause of Christ. They noticed that the very appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ was a great motivation for them to be courageous and bold as they lived out their lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. True, the announcement of Jesus' resurrection that we see in verses 1 through 8 is sufficient for us to believe because it is the very words of God. And it says there in this announcement, in verse 6 of chapter 16, "He has risen, he is not here." That announcement confirms to us that Jesus is in fact raised from the dead. But do you see how those who were around the saints in the church of that day, even of our day, could easily begin propagating the lie? No, Jesus actually was stolen. His body was taken. He never rose from the dead. But do you see how the appearance of Jesus, not just to one individual, let's say Mary, but to several individuals throughout the course of several events, and even to his disciples, this appearance added to the announcement of his resurrection, these appearances only confirmed that Jesus wasn't stolen. His body wasn't taken somehow. It wasn't dumped somewhere so there can be this story made. No, Jesus had risen from the dead. He walked in the midst of his people. He came and talked to them. And in so doing, he emboldened his disciples to live their life with great abandon, to live their life as disciples of Jesus Christ, willing to give whatever it took because the Lord Jesus would care for them. And if they died, they too would rise again. And they would appear before their Savior one day in the same way that Jesus was appearing before them.